It is really an honor to be back with you. And aren't you glad, if you have any background with youth ministry, you may be getting sleep right now. And probably Pastor Dallas and the others who are there are not. So thank you, Lord, for that. I've been a youth pastor back in the day, and I have all kinds of great stories I could tell you. You know, amazing things God did, but also it can be really challenging. I've slept on every kind of weird bunk, you know, with high schoolers and junior hires in the room up all night. And I've led a lot of camps, big, small groups, small attendance, and wild stories. There was a time when we showed up at a camp, and I think you guys were kind of running your own camp. Well, that's a good idea. We showed up not knowing anything about this camp, but we went there because we had a little small youth group and no money, and found this camp that said, oh yeah, we're really cheap, we'll take care of everything. Well, it turned out, we didn't know until we got there, that it was being operated entirely by men who were in prison, on prison leave. And and we showed up and we found that out. We checked into our cinder block rooms, and then in the morning we came in for breakfast, and it was these big, burly, tough guys coming out and just throwing down plates in front of us that just had pancakes and here's some water. And that was it. I mean, two pancakes, glass of water. And it was like, okay. And then I go back in the kitchen and say, do you have anything else for us? And it was like walking into the prison kitchen, right? I didn't know where we were yet. And a lot of these guys were Latino background. We had one guy who spoke Spanish in our group who was from that background. Then we noticed they're bringing him special food. And they're like, hey, homie, how you doing, Holmes? Here you go. And he's getting all this food because he was from the same background as these Spanish-speaking inmates. And it's like, where are we? I said, you guys have any apples or anything? So they found some. So, but all kinds of stories. So it sounds like your camp's going to be a lot more posh than that, thankfully, from what I hear. But it's all good. God works despite whatever's going on as we seek him. As mentioned, I've been a pastor for a long time at the state capitol. My background is being a pastor in churches, but for many, many years now, a full-time pastor, really just reaching out to our capitol to do anything I can do to be an extension of your church and other churches and individuals throughout California that think that's a good idea to have a pastor in the capitol. Do you think that's a good idea to have a pastor in the capitol? It's not church there, I'll tell you that. So my background as pastor in churches is one thing, and I am so thankful that I could speak in churches like yours a lot. And but when I'm in the Capitol, it's a mission field. It's a great representation of our state as a whole, and I get to go and reach out to everybody because it's a public building. I'm not employed by the state or anybody. Just thankful for your partnership in this, and I go there to bring them, as much as they're willing, the good news of Jesus and the message of how they can connect with God through Christ, and then to help them to grow in him. So I request meetings with all of our state senators and assembly members, and those who are willing, I meet with them and introduce myself. Most of them, by far, the vast majority, are not believers at all. If they are a believer, most of them, by far, have never read the Bible or anything. So it's very much just getting to know people from all different backgrounds. We have such a diverse state, and sharing about the Lord with them, and then inviting them to meet with me regularly, and hopefully to even show up at our weekly Bible studies that I teach, one for senators and assembly members and statewide leaders, and another one for staff and lobbyists and other people who work there in the Capitol. And these Bible studies happen every week for all these years that I've been there, going on 15 years, and it's always Republicans and Democrats coming together every week to study God's word, and we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, currently in the book of Acts, last year in Psalms, before that a couple years in Genesis, before that a couple years in John, and so on. So we're going through the word, reading it, and I teach on it, and we talk about it, questions and answers. And take heart, because both parties come to that. And I find as I go door to door, office to office, I can't predict what God's going to do, because God is at work calling people to him, regardless of their politics or their personal life. And he wants people, right, to know, to have the opportunity to know about it. He gives everybody, I think, the chance to hear his good news in some form. And as I go to present that, it's an opportunity for them to come to him. So thank you for your prayers. And if you want to know more, contact me anytime. There's some brochures on the table out there. Please pick something up, or you could sign up to get on my email list. I only send one every few months, hardly ever. And then you could come to the Capitol if you want. Because you think about it, it's not that far, right, from here. What is it, an hour or so from here? It's kind of in your backyard. And this is what happened in my life. I began to realize because a friend of mine who had been a man in a church I'd been pastor at became one of our state legislators. Now, by the way, he's a U.S. Congress member. That's the path they take. We live in the... I started to realize what's going on there, that we live in the backyard, and we live right here close to the political and social policy center for the most populous, I'd say the most influential state in the most powerful nation on earth. Again, you live in the political and social policy center for the most populous, most influential state in the most powerful nation on earth. What better place for us to bring the message of Jesus, right? It's a great opportunity. And it doesn't make it easy, but it's what we're called to do, and I get to see God do great things. So come visit if you'd like sometime. You could visit the Bible study on Wednesdays at noon for staff, or just come and I'll show you around and tell you more about what I do if you'd like, okay? But one of the greatest joys of my life is teaching the Bible. I started doing that as a teenager when I was a new believer, and I've been doing it ever since as a pastor and elsewhere, but now for many years here at our Capitol. And I just love, as I mentioned, meeting with leaders and just seeing how God wants to work in people's lives and how the Spirit of God through the Word of God transforms people's lives. And so much of the Bible, I've found because of what I do, is something that relates very much to government leaders. I would have never known this if I wasn't every day talking to government leaders about the Bible, but you start to realize every page has something to do with government because God's described as king, lord. These are government terms, and in those days, that's how everybody thought of them. And then we, of course, have many government leaders talked about all throughout the pages of the Bible and people going to them with the good news. And so I especially love studying these passages where people are talking to government leaders because it is so helpful for me and what I do. And it also, I think, is good for all of us because it just lends insight. Every one of them is different, and we get insight into what God wants us all to know about. And so let me share with you some thoughts about one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible, and you may have never even thought of it as Jesus with a government leader, but it's the story in John chapter 3. About Jesus with Nicodemus. And if you've read the Bible, you know this story, this account. This is one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible. In fact, it might be like the most famous, right? One of the things I like to do now is give people a copy of the Gospel of John. It's a great way to, if you contact me if you want, I'll give you a link on Amazon. You can order these for a few bucks each. You know, most people have never read the Bible today. And if they have, well, how do they start? And I give people, I've given out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of entire Bibles, but I'm realizing that's a lot for people. Since they've never read it, most people have no idea, I've found, what the Bible's about. So now I'm saying, like to one man who was an agnostic, very intelligent, but says I have no interest in the Bible or Jesus, I said, well, who do you think is the most influential person who's ever lived? He said, I don't know. I said, well, what if I told you the most influential, famous person who's ever lived had a best friend who wrote a little biography about him? Would you read that? He goes, well, yeah, of course I'd read that. I said, well, here it is. It's called the Gospel of John. You ever think about it that way? The Gospel of John is a biography written by the best friend of Jesus, who's the most influential, famous person in the history of the world. Oh, well, any intelligent person should read that. And it's also the most famous book of the Bible, I think, of the New Testament, for sure, I would say. And then in the Old Testament, we have the book of Genesis. So Genesis and John, I think it may be correct to say, and some of you may have other thoughts, and I'd really love to hear them, but I think these are the most famous, most influential books or writings in the history of the planet. Genesis and John, most influential pieces of literature in the history of the planet. Because anybody who's any kind of a Christian, anybody who's Jewish, anybody who's Muslim would know Genesis. And then John is the most famous book of the New Testament. And the message of Jesus has influenced and the teachings of the Bible, the world, more than any other way of thinking. So what a wonderful thing to give people the Gospel of John. And then for all of us to think deeply about what is written there. And here in John chapter 3, we have this story that I think as we think a little bit of the backstory behind it, we might appreciate it more and see some things maybe we haven't understood or appreciated for a while. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a man," and by the way, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible. If you have a different translation, yours may word it a little different, but that's all good. Let's just see what it says there. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So let's pause there. You've heard this, but who was this Nicodemus guy? Well, his name was Nicodemus, which tells us, and we know some other things about him. We know this man was fully Jewish, from the nation of Israel throughout his life, but his parents gave him a Greek name, and the Greek influence, the Greek Empire, now it's the Roman Empire, but had influenced the whole world. So a lot of people have Greek names. His name, though, comes from Nick, which is Nikos, or what? Nike. And the word Nike, like Nike shoes, Nike is the word for triumph or victory. And then Demos means people. So his name means victor over the people. Pretty cool name, right? And that became a fitting name for him. Because in short, this man Nicodemus represented the best of his nation. It says that he was one of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a religious and political sect in Israel. There were two main groups, right? What were they? Pharisees and the other one, Sadducees. The Sadducees were actually the dominant political party. These, if you will, these were religious slash political parties because the whole culture was religious. So the Sadducees were the dominant party, most ruling party. And by the way, isn't that interesting here? Like, you know, in our state, we definitely have one party, right, that is running everything. Very, very obvious when you're in the Capitol. So that's how theirs was. They had one party that had more control. But then there was the other party that was actually more popular with the people and more respected. And that's, they didn't have a vote in those days the way we have it. So it wasn't all based on popularity. But these Pharisees were people who were there, the name of their group, of their party, of their sect, meant separatist. And this may be a reference to their separation from Gentiles, non-Jews, who they considered to be unclean, right? And also from non-religious Jews or from other groups like the Sadducees, for sure, and others who they didn't respect, Samaritans. But these were the hardcore, devout Jewish people, super hardcore. People have called them the Marine Corps of Judaism. And they were the elite because they were incredibly detailed and fastidious in their observance of God's law, the Old Testament. And they were so careful to keep the law of God in every way that they actually would create lots of laws to keep them from accidentally breaking a law. So they, you know, Jesus pointed out, you may remember, that they were careful to count every seed when they were tithing because God said, tithe the tenth of all your produce. So, okay, we're going to get every seed out and count each seed to make sure we give God exactly the right amount. But then there are these fence laws where the law of God said, don't work on the Sabbath. And then they said, well, Okay, so let's forbid anything that might tempt us to work. So we don't want to look in a mirror, because if you look in a mirror, they said, you might be tempted to pull out a gray hair if you're an older person, older man, and then that would be work. And don't wear dentures or an artificial leg, because then you're carrying a weight, which is work. And then they had hundreds of rules like this. And you remember Jesus said that they put burdens on people's backs, which are impossible to carry. And he rebuked them. He talked a lot about their hypocrisy, didn't he? He said these Pharisees in general were people who wanted to look really good on the outside, but inside, he said, God sees your heart, and you're doing this because of your ego. You want to be well-liked. You want to be popular. You want to be esteemed. And so it's all about the outside of looking religious, but God sees your heart, and he said it's corrupt and full of hypocrisy and greed. And here's this man, Nicodemus, who was part of this group of the Pharisees and was a ruler of the Jews. He was not just a Pharisee, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was, the word means sitting together. It could also be translated as the council, or get this, the assembly. And in our state, we call our legislature the state assembly, and then also the state senate. Same name, the assembly. And this was the leading legislative body for the nation and the Supreme Court for the nation. So this was a big deal. Imagine today if someone walked in who's a U.S. senator or a Supreme Court justice for our country. That would be a big deal. And that's who this guy was in his country. He was both. There were lesser Sanhedrins throughout the country, but this is the main national Sanhedrin, like the U.S. Senate and Supreme Court combined. And there were just 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and that goes back to Numbers 11:16, where God told Moses to appoint 70 leaders for the nation. And why 71 then? Well, they had one who was the president, and today we have a president of our state senate. And by the way, pray for the leader. If you want to pray for our state, three people to pray for: the governor, of course, who makes final decisions on all laws, but then also the leader of the senate, that's the president of the senate, and the speaker of the state assembly. Those three people run our state. Three people. That's all you need to really pray for if you want to influence California, because everything goes through them. The governor, the president of the Senate, and the speaker of the state assembly. And those positions change every few years. So you can look online and see who they are now. In fact, the speaker of the assembly just changed. But here we have this 71 members of the Sanhedrin, because the 71st was the president and was also the tie-breaking vote. And, of course, that's what we have in our U.S. Senate. Who's the tie-breaking vote in our U.S. Senate, where we have 100 U.S. senators for our entire nation? Who breaks the tie? The vice president. So Kamala Harris currently is that person. And, by the way, no mistake again. Here's California, the most populous, most influential state, the most powerful nation on earth. So the vice president's a Californian, who I've talked to at our state capitol before she was vice president. The leader of Congress for the House of Representatives is Kevin McCarthy, who's a Californian, who used to be a state assembly member, right? So, interesting. These Californians end up in leadership because they represent 13% of the U.S. So, in this case, these Pharisees and Sadducees were religious groups, but also the two main political parties, and there was an extremely high bar to be admitted to the Sanhedrin. Every member, including Nicodemus here, must be born Jewish, part of God's covenant people, not a Gentile, not a Samaritan. They have to be from an unblemished family. And in fact, there were famous Nicodemuses in Israel's history over the prior century. So this Nicodemus possibly is a descendant of one of the most famous, distinguished families in the nation. They have to be an expert in the Torah, the Bible. And since the Sanhedrin members were rendering judgment on all cases that came before them, they had to really know the law of God, which was the Old Testament, and then all the rabbinical teachings about it at that time. And then they had to have a knowledge of science and mathematics to be able to adapt Torah law to all possible problems. They had to have knowledge of other religions also, as well as the teachings about idolatry and the occult practices, so they could render judgment in cases involving those matters. It was said that it was preferable for its members to be familiar with all the languages spoken by Jews around the world. They needed to be full of wisdom, humility, fear of God, and indifferent to monetary gain, love of truth, love of fellow man. Well, we know Jesus saw their hearts, so they pretended to be those things, and have a good reputation. But then also, they had to be having a good appearance, free of bodily defect. So anybody who was blind, even in one eye, could not be a member of the Sanhedrin. They had to be at least 40 years old, generally, unless they had what was called incomparable wisdom and universal respect. And the head of the Sanhedrin was at least 50 years old. And the leading sage of the Sanhedrin was appointed as its head, later, as I mentioned, called the president. And so Jesus meets with this man. This man, Nicodemus, comes to him, and Jesus calls him the teacher of the Jews. So this guy seems to even be a leader of the Sanhedrin. Maybe the president of it, perhaps, but certainly a leader. So he was what? Intelligent, religious, moral, respected, good-looking, mature, extremely wealthy, popular, super successful, high-powered leader for his whole life. Wow. And he shows up to meet with Jesus. I think the apostles were thinking, wow, how about this? Look who's coming to see Jesus. We're really part of something big. I think they were impressed that they were getting to be around someone like Nicodemus. Have you ever been around a high-level government leader when they show up somewhere? Anybody been somewhere where the president arrives? Or the vice president? Or the speaker of the house? Or, I mean, it's a big deal, right? I mean, you have to get there hours before. You're going to get screened by security. And then here come the vehicles. And I would have never imagined how many vehicles are involved. Well, first of all the streets are blocked off. I mean, there's police everywhere for miles. I mean, a huge production, military, police, security. I was in New York City one day when President Trump, when he was president, was coming to Trump Tower. And, oh, man, I mean, I have never seen as many security people in one city. It was just amazing. And that was at the same time the United Nations was meeting, too, so it was even more so. And then I was at the Capitol one time when the vice president arrived. And, man, I mean, it's an all-day thing. You know, of course, even days before, the Secret Service are there. But you can't even get around the city. And then when he shows up, here comes the entourage of dozens and dozens and dozens of vehicles. And it's the same if the Speaker of the House goes somewhere. Even other countries. I was at our capital when the president of Mexico came. Same thing, armored vehicles, you know, and everything. When high-power government leaders show up, it's like, I've arrived, right? It's a big deal. And yet here he is coming by night to meet with Jesus. William Barclay, a commentator, said, it is amazing that this Jewish aristocrat should come to this homeless prophet who had been the carpenter of Nazareth, that he might talk to him. It is amazing. And yet you think about who Nicodemus was really meeting with. Have you heard this? Someone said this about Jesus. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family, never went to college, never put his foot inside a really big city, never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born, never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness, He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two criminals. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Many centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life of Jesus. Isn't that something? So Nicodemus shows up to meet with him, and it says he came at night. Why at night? It doesn't say, does it? But there's a good chance that it was at night because he was afraid to be seen publicly with Jesus, right? Because this is what I see. I can't tell you how many times I've had high-powered government leaders meet with me, but it has to be private, or they'll whisper to me. One of them, we have a lot of U.S. Congress members, so I'm not giving it away because we have, you know, lots, 54 now. But one of them, lots of them go on to U.S. Congress from our capital. And one of them, she said, pulled me aside into like a little alcove in the Capitol. Says, "I'm going to Congress, but I just want to thank you for what you've done here." She says, "I know I've never come to your meetings, but I'm so glad you're here. I'm always watching what you do. And no one here knows, but I read the Bible every morning. But I just can't tell people because it wouldn't go over well in my district. But I'm really glad you're here." Isn't that interesting? I get a lot of that kind of thing. I have meetings with people where no one would imagine that they're interested in Jesus. And the tears are flowing in their eyes sometimes. And they're thanking me profusely for coming by, talking to them about Christ and sharing the Lord with them. And then some people write endorsements for me because that's their world, right? Every campaign is endorsements. So what I do is I have a list of endorsements and they'll say, "Add me to that list." And I'll be like, "You want to be on that list?" And it's amazing who puts their name on that list. And then I pass that out in the Capitol. People go, "Well, if they're meeting with you, I guess I'll meet with you." And then people go like, "What's that person doing on the list?" "Well, I don't know." They said, "Adam, you know, if they want to be on it, I'll put them on it." But they may not be into the Lord really, but they were interested enough to say, "Put me on this list about Jesus." So that's the culture of politics. And this man comes to Jesus at night. And what did he want? He says, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you're doing unless God's with them." So what was this about? Just a cordial, polite thing? Maybe Jesus was increasing in popularity. Maybe he thought there's some political value here. I better get to know this guy. I see a lot of that in the Capitol. Show him some honor and respect. Or maybe he was actually interested in what Jesus was about, right? But it's not enough to just respect Jesus, is it? And I'm sure we're just getting a summary of the conversation. But look at how Jesus responds. Whatever was going on there with this meeting at night, Jesus looks at the man's soul. And that's how he approaches each of us, doesn't he? Jesus isn't impressed by all we've accomplished. God is not impressed. He says, "I care about you personally." And this is something I keep in mind when I'm in the Capitol. I could be meeting with the governor or somebody, not our current governor, I'm still trying to get a meeting, but we've had talks on the sidewalk a few times. But I could be meeting with a high-powered statewide leader or a homeless person, and I realize God cares about each one, right? He's calling all of them. There's an old Italian proverb that says, at the end of the game, both the king and the pawn go back in the same box. I love that. So we treat each person equally because we know that each one matters to God. And so I try to keep that in mind when I'm at the Capitol. And here Jesus looks at his soul. And by the way, notice Jesus didn't just come for the down and out. He also came for what we might call the up and in, right? And it says in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you truly the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven, but he who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus didn't speak to Nicodemus about his politics. He could have. He didn't speak to Nicodemus about his work, even though this man was so influential in the nation. He could have. Jesus, as we know, had serious concerns about what the Pharisees were doing, but he realized this was an opportunity to talk to him about his soul. And that's what I keep in mind. I go office to office and, oh God, help me, because I know what this one's doing. I know what they're voting for. I know what they're supporting. I want to go in and just be a lobbyist. I want to be an activist, right? But then I think, you know what? That's all they're getting all day, every day, year after year after year. Who's going to tell them about Jesus? How about we keep this in mind? We're continually surrounded by people, all of us, who don't really have a connection with God through Christ. They may even think they do, like Nicodemus was very religious, but they don't. Who's going to tell them? But instead, we get caught up in talking about their politics. How could you vote for that person? We get caught up in talking about their morality. How could you live like that? Or we don't even want to talk to them because we're so disgusted by their morality or their politics. Right? I'm sure Jesus felt great concern about people's morality and politics. He saw their heart. He knew what was going on. But what we see is he went to people and offered them the kingdom of God. And that's what I try to keep in mind. Who's going to do it if we, who are his representatives, don't do that, right? And so he says to Nicodemus, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, if you want to be connected to him, you need to be what? Reborn. Or could be translated born from above. What does that mean? It means, Nicodemus, all your lifetime achievements are not enough. I mean, Nicodemus had it all. He knew the Bible inside and out. He was a teacher about the Bible constantly throughout his life. He was an impressive guy. Jesus is like, nah, your whole life hasn't been enough. You need to humble yourself before God and start over. Wow. Wow. Not what Nicodemus expected, I'm sure. And it requires a brand new start, he's saying, a new birth. We're not just sinners in need of forgiveness, the Bible says. We're described also as people who are dead, who need life. Jesus didn't come just to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive, dead in their connection with him. But again, we get caught up in, well, that person votes the way I like, or that person is moral, or that person is an upstanding citizen, so they're fine. It's these other people that we're really upset with, concerned about. They need God. Jesus is saying, oh, no. Even the upstanding ones, even the moral ones, even the ones who seem so good, even the ones who know the Bible, even the ones who teach the Bible, even the leaders who are well-respected, they also need new life. And what can you do to get new life? Nothing. how does someone get born? What contribution did you make to getting born? Nothing. It's just a gift that God has given us by allowing us to be here. That's what Jesus is saying. There's nothing you can do. Right? Nothing. Well, then what do I do? Well, if you want it, you better just ask for it. Because it's a work entirely of God. It's a gift from him. Right? And so in John 1:12, it says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe in his name, or the word means trust in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what we need. It's a new start. And Jesus explains how to receive it. He says there that it, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? Where in the days of Moses, centuries before, if someone got bit by a snake, God said, I'm going to give you a miraculous way to get healed. Look up to this pole that has a bronze snake on it. And if you look at that and call upon me, I'll heal you of your snake bite. It was just this strange, wonderful thing he did for the Israelites who were dealing with a lot of poisonous snakes in the area. Jesus says, it's like that. You just look up. John 3:16, the most famous verse right in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, trusts in him, will not perish but have eternal life. It's not about what we do. It's about our trust in him. And then out of that will flow what we do, if we really are trusting. But it starts with trusting. Someone has said this, religion is spelled D-O, do. But Jesus' teachings are spelled done, D-O-N-E. It's not just about what we do, it's about what we couldn't do. He's done it for us. And so this is our message for our own heart. This is our message for others. It's the good news, isn't it? And what I get to see in the Capitol as I speak to people about this, even high-powered leaders, it's amazing to see the reactions. Of course, most don't have an interest. But then over the years, you see one after another where they do. You go, how about that? The Spirit of God is at work giving them a new birth. And one of them said to me, Frank, it's like I'm seeing everything in every area of my life differently all of a sudden. And then that same day that he said that, I was walking just a few hours later, and another one came up to me and said, I can't explain it, but now I'm thinking, she said, about everything differently. Right? She didn't even have, it's fun because you could tell these people don't have the words to describe. It's like they've never heard of being reborn, but they're like, something's totally changed. And one man who was totally religious and devout Christian, so I thought, confessed to me in private, and we had about a dozen meetings together, says, you know, I don't actually think I believe in God at all. I couldn't believe it because he was a regular attender at church and Bible study and studied theology. It was all just academic for him. He said he was so smart, he just enjoyed the challenge of it all. And so I helped him to humble himself before God and actually connect with the Lord. And some of these people write endorsements, and there's lists of endorsements on the table that I can use just to explain to people what God is doing and why we want to pray for the Capitol and have a ministry there. And you might check that out on my website or on the table. Just legislators, staff, people who say, this is how God opened my eyes. It's remarkable. We don't ever want to limit what God might do. And the passage goes on to say, this is the judgment, verse 19, light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Interesting, here's Nicodemus in the dark. You need to come to the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought from God. Sure fits. And what happened to Nicodemus? Well, he disappears into the night. But he never forgot this. In John chapter 7, we read then of Nicodemus speaking up in the Sanhedrin. saying, we don't want to judge Jesus too quickly. Let's wait and see what he's all about. Interesting. And then a couple years after that, what happens? Jesus dies on a cross, and who publicly comes to claim his body? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the one who buries him and spends a lot of money to prepare Jesus' body for burial, apparently now publicly saying, I'm with Jesus, along with another well-known colleague of his. Amazing. So what will we do with this example? Have we been reborn? It's not enough just to be moral, to know about God. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we calling on him for mercy? And then, if so, are we still teachable? Are we staying humble? Nicodemus thought he already knew everything. I find that the more I teach God's word, the more I have to learn. We want to always be in that place of, God, help me to understand you. You're so great. And then what are we sharing with others? It's not just about being a good person. It's the good news of Jesus. And personally, I appreciate your prayers for me as I do this in the Capitol, that God would empower that message and guide me and accomplish great things for his glory there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of what you did in the life of this one man who was thought of as so great in his country. Amazing, Lord, how no one is beyond your reach and no one is outside of your care and concern, whether they're the elite, whether they're somebody that isn't known by anybody, they all matter to you. Thank you that we have mattered to you. And you extend the message to us to be reborn by trusting in you. That's all we can do, Father, is call on you. We know that. So we call on you now and thank you for the way you've made for us to be connected with you and to receive all you have for us through Jesus Christ. And so we do put our trust in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And we thank you for the new birth that you promise for all who have done that. And we pray for evidence of it in our lives, that we be people who just aspire every day to know you more and to humbly seek you and follow you. We're not perfect, Lord, so thank you for your grace and mercy for us and your strength to keep following you more. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.